you have your Bibles with you, you may care to have open in front of you the Gospel of Luke and chapter 15. We continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Just to quickly remind you, in recent weeks, the last two studies, we've looked at the beginning of Luke 13, especially in the light of the disaster that took place in Southeast Asia, people saying, where was God when this happened? How can there be a God when such things happen? And Jesus deals with that, and he shows that it's a warning to those of us who remain that life is short and we should be preparing ourselves for eternity. And we saw the irrationality of those who say, well, there cannot be a God, because if there is no God, then what's the problem? These things happen. You cannot make any kind of value judgment. There is no right and wrong. There just is what happens. And so that means that you can go around and do whatever you choose to anybody, to anything, and it doesn't matter because there's no right and wrong. And last week we were looking at the great banquet that is mentioned in chapter 14 and about how God freely offers the gospel to all who will listen and invites all men to come to the great feast that he is preparing for his son. And yet people come up with the most strange excuses. They are more wrapped up and concerned with the events of their own lives than to listen to God. And they are quite prepared to just live this life and not care about the consequences of what comes in the future. Well, that brings us up to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is one of the best known chapters in the whole of the Bible, let alone in the whole of Luke. The only parts of Luke that are probably better known than this chapter are the events at the beginning surrounding the birth of Christ. And in spite of that, this is a chapter that is very greatly misunderstood. People turn to this and they think, I know what this is all about. And they will read from verses 11 down to verse 24. You can go on the internet and you can listen to sermons preached by people from all over the place, and they will preach on verses 11 to 24. But in doing so, they entirely miss the point that Jesus is trying to make. And in order to understand what these verses 11 to 24 are about, we need to examine the context. And you always have to examine the context. It's very easy to take a little bit out of one place and say, look, that's what it says. And when you actually read it in its context, you find, in fact, it says the opposite. The book of Job, I've mentioned frequently, is a very good example, because Job has a couple of chapters in which he's expressing his own views, and then one of the three friends will have a go and reply to Job. And what the three friends say is wrong. They keep saying to him, Job, you've sinned. This would only happen to you. This great disaster that's come upon you. All this suffering that you're experiencing. This would only come upon someone who is a great sinner. And Job says, yes, I'm a sinner, but nothing that would justify this. And so you have to be careful, and you have to read Job in the light of the whole of the book. Otherwise, you completely misunderstand it. I'm sure you can find sermons in which people have preached from what the friends say. And they said, look, this is what the Bible says. But it's not what the Bible says. It's what the Bible reports. Doesn't mean it's the Bible's teaching. Because if you take it in its context, God, at the end of the book, says the three friends are wrong and need to be forgiven for the wrong things they have said. So context is always vital. So let's consider the context, which means looking at the whole of the chapter. What brought on this story that Jesus told? We're told right at the beginning, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Jesus was a very popular preacher amongst all of society, even the dregs of society. those who would be regarded as the greatest of sinners loved to come and hear Jesus speak. And that included people who are described in some translations as publicans, in this translation, the English Standard Version. Now, the tax collectors. Publicans were tax collectors, not people who ran pubs. And the tax collectors were despised. We can think automatically why tax collectors are despised, but it was more than that. They were seen as traitors because they were collecting taxes for the Romans. The Romans were oppressing the Jews, a bit like the Jews are currently oppressing the Palestinians. So imagine a Palestinian working for the Israelis and collecting taxes from his fellow countrymen. He would probably be killed because they would hate him and despise him for having turned against his own people. And that's how people regarded tax collectors in the time of Jesus. They also had to find their own salary out of the taxes they collected, and so they could become immensely wealthy by extorting money out of people, saying, come on, this is the tax, you've got to pay it. And if people said, but it's far too much, pretty much like people say today to the government, it's far too much, they say, tough, we've got all these Roman soldiers behind me, you've got to pay. So they were despised and hated. And sinners in general, people who did not match up to the expectation of the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees. These people perhaps don't wash before they eat. Well, it's not wise not to wash your hands before you eat. But it was also religious ceremony that should be carried out. And so people would be despised for that. Here were people who didn't fast every week. Here were people who didn't clearly pray. You could see the Pharisees prayed because they would stand on the street corners. Lord God, I thank you I'm not like other men. You could see they prayed, but these people, these sinners, well, did they ever pray? And so these despised people, the dregs of society, were attracted to Jesus because he received them. He didn't tell them that they were sinners because they knew they were sinners. He told them that if they repented of their sins, they would be received by God. They liked what he had to say, and so they were attracted to him. But at the same time, the scribes and Pharisees also were attracted to him, because so often we find the two groups coming together to listen to Jesus. And that's what we have here. And the scribes and Pharisees grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He has fellowship with them. Well, Jesus, of course, hears this, and so we're told he told them this parable. Now, it's interesting that it says he told them this parable. It doesn't say he told them these parables. So is it just that in the second and third one, in front of verse 8 and verse 11, Luke's missed out the phrase, and he told them this other parable? Or is Luke telling us that the rest of the chapter is one parable? Certainly one point is being made. But we understand what the point is from the context that the scribes and Pharisees complained that there were these tax collectors and sinners coming to eat with Jesus. And they were saying, this is wrong, he shouldn't allow it. And Jesus is now explaining to them why it is all right, why it is acceptable. So he tells us first about a lost sheep. What man having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now Jesus was talking in a situation where sheep farming was very common. I mean, we might think it's fairly common around here, but it was much more common then. A large number of people, a large proportion of the population would be surviving on the basis of farming. whether it be farming crops, and so he talks about the sower going out to sow. And instantly they would understand what he's talking about. He talks about sheep and sheep farming. Immediately the people would understand it. It's common to their experience. In our society, you talk about sheep, and people think of, they might think of wool, if they understand where wool comes from. They might think of lamb chops. They might think of these things, but unfortunately these days, certainly in the urban areas, in the towns and cities, a lot of people haven't got a clue where things come from. They'll complain all about farmers, but they'll not understand what farmers do and what farmers produce. They don't understand that their food is dependent on farmers who produce it. And you get people thinking that if they understand that the fish they eat actually comes out of the sea, there are some who think that there is a kind of fish called fish fingers. And they swim through the sea covered in breadcrumbs. That is the state to which our society has come, and how well educated our society is. At the time of Jesus, they understood where their food came from. They weren't squeamish about it. They didn't think, how awful, like that poor little lamb is going to end up on someone's plate and be eaten. They thought, oh, yum, yum. They were very pleased about these things. So Jesus picks a story they will immediately relate to and understand. And if they were themselves shepherds, they would know someone who was. And they would know the care that a shepherd took of his sheep, and how concerned he was for the sheep. The shepherd, if you read in John chapter 10, about the enclosure where the shepherd keeps his sheep at night, and Jesus says, I am the door. A lot of people don't understand, what on earth does that mean? Jesus is a lump of wood with a handle on either side. I remember going to not Barnstable, it's a place south of Barnstable at the end of the railway line when we went, and you sat in the car park. Oh, what's it called? Buckfast Abbey. Buckfastly it is. Buckfast Abbey, when we went there about 25 years ago, there was an art exhibition representing some of these sayings of Jesus. I am the light of the world. I am the door. And the one for I am the door was a door with a head on the top and a couple of hands on the side. Because the person who did the painting didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. What he was talking about was this. You'd have a stone enclosure in which you'd put your sheep for the night, and then the shepherd would lie down in the entrance, and there he'd sleep. So any animal, any sheep wanting to get out would have to go past him, wake him up, and he could put it back in again. Any wolf, any lion who wanted to get in to get at the sheep would have to get past him. So the shepherd was the door. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the door. But these things would be understood by the people of the time. We're so distant from that in terms of time, and in terms of our own situation, being so distant from the land, we have difficulty understanding these things. But shepherds having a concern for their sheep, one's missing, he'll go out and he'll find it. And he'll search everywhere until he's found it. And what they would sometimes do, having caught the sheep, especially if it was a lamb, they'd break its leg. And you think, that's cruel. But there's a good reason for it. They'd break the leg, they'd reset it, bind it up, and of course it takes some time for bones to heal. And so the shepherd would carry the sheep around on his shoulders. And after 6 weeks, the lamb would become extremely closely attached to the shepherd. So it wouldn't run off again. So it wouldn't get eaten by lions or wolves or whatever. It would keep very close to the shepherd. So the shepherd goes off and he searches for his missing sheep. And when he finds it, he's, to use a modern phrase, not a biblical one, he's over the moon. He's delighted and he brings it back. And so pleased is he that he gathers his friends. He goes knocking on their doors and he says, "This sheep was lost, but I found it. Isn't it wonderful?" And then, verse 7, Jesus tells us the point of telling this. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." Now, he's not saying that there are such people as righteous people who need no repentance. What he's saying is that it is right and proper to rejoice that here are these people, these sinners, these tax collectors, the despised of the community, but they have come to listen. They're indicating that they're interested in knowing God and that they are prepared to repent. We should be rejoicing in that. And what are you doing? You're complaining. You want to send them away. No, if they genuinely repent, even if only one of them repents, great rejoicing. But here's you who profess to be righteous, even though you're not, but you profess to be righteous and you're complaining that someone is repenting of their sin. He then takes another example and talks about this woman having 10 silver coins. If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. Now, I'm sure you've had an example in your own life where you've lost something, something of value. And you have hunted high and low until you find it. It might be that you've been sent your credit card and you put it down somewhere, you forget about it, and then you think, "Ah, my current one's expired, where did I put the new one?" And you hunt the house trying to find it. Or now they're introducing these new security measures, and they've sent you a PIN number. And you know you put it somewhere, but where did you put it? And you hunt the house. Or, as might happen in the next few weeks, there is something of particular sentimental value. In 1963, I took a piece of brass and I cut it, I drilled it, I filed it, I polished it, and I had this beautiful escutcheon plate. Most of you think, what on earth is an escutcheon plate? It's a keyhole. It's what you put over a keyhole to protect the surrounding surface. That's an escutcheon plate. And I've been thinking in the last week, where is it? What did I do with it? I wonder where it is. So I'll probably start rooting around and try and find it. And I will be over the moon when I find it. And I'll say, "Here it is, it was lost, but I found it." And my wife will think, "Big deal. What's so special about it? It's just a bit of brass." But it has, for me, great sentimental value. We've all hunted for things in our houses, and we've rejoiced when we found them. Just like this woman. We might not go as far as calling our neighbours together and saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I'd lost." But we might do that when we bump into them. But this woman did that. She rejoiced. And the point of the story? "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Great rejoicing. What are the scribes and Pharisees doing when there are people who are repenting before their eyes? "Go away! We don't want you! You're sinners!" Yeah. Then Jesus tells a slightly longer story about this young man who, rather than waiting until his father dies to receive his inheritance, demands it now. So his father divides up his property and gives him his share. And after a few days, off he goes, gathering all that he possesses, including all the inheritance, and off he goes to a far country. And there he thinks, "Isn't this wonderful? now what am I going to do? And he starts to spend all his possessions, all his money, like water. Now, we've had now for quite a few years, it must be at least 9 years, someone will tell me exactly afterwards, I'm sure, but we've had a national lottery. And every week, someone usually wins a vast sum of money. In theory, it could be up to 25 million, but usually it's a lot less than that. What are they going to do with all this money? Well, some are sensible. Some pay off all their debts, they buy a house or two, and they start thinking what they're going to do with the rest of their lives, so that they don't squander the money, so that they invest it, so they've got some income from the money that they can live off. But there are some. There was a famous case in the early 60s. A woman won £100,000 on the football pools. Now, 45 years ago, £100,000 was probably equivalent to 10 million. And what did she do? She spent it. She spent it as quickly as she could. And eventually she was completely and utterly broke until she wrote a book, and they then produced a play based on her experience called Spend, Spend, Spend. That's what this young man did. He spent it. No thought for the future. I'm going to enjoy myself now. And so he did, until eventually he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So just as he ran out of money, there was a famine which would put up the price of food. He couldn't afford to eat. So what he had to do, remember, he's not in Judea, he's not in Galilee, he's in a foreign country, a Gentile country. And so he goes and hires himself out. He becomes a labourer on a pig farm. Now, you have to understand, if you don't understand, that Jews do not eat pork. It's unclean. If you turn back into Leviticus in the Old Testament, it gives you a list of those animals that they are allowed to eat, and those that they are not allowed to eat. Now, if an animal parts the hoof and chews the cud, like a cow, got it right way around, then they can eat it. But if it's like a pig that parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, they can't. And a pig parts the hoof but does not chew the cud. And there are lots of other animals that they're not allowed to eat. But pigs are one of them, and pigs are the ones that are perhaps the best known that they're not allowed to eat. And so here you have this young Jewish man who is feeding pigs. And he's being paid so extremely well that he longed to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. I don't know if you've ever been to a pig farm. I went, when I was in the Boy Scouts, I went camping in a field that was next door to a pig farm. There was a wonderful stink in the morning when the wind was in the wrong direction. And one day we sent one young man off to get some water from the tap. We didn't see him for 3 hours. We didn't know what on earth had happened to him. We sent out search parties. What had happened was that he went to get the water, and the water was next to the tank where they stewed up the pig swill. And he saw what was going into the pig swill, and it made him feel ill. And he was so ill that he dropped the canister that he was carrying to fill with water. And he then just wandered and wandered to get away from the sight and the smell. But pigs will eat just about anything. So when you read that he would gladly have eaten the pods that the pigs ate, because no one gave him anything. This lad was in a desperate state, an awful condition. And finally he came to his senses. Sadly, not everyone comes to their senses. We live in a world where most people haven't come to their senses. We live in a world where people sin in varying degrees, and they're just like this man. But they haven't yet come to their senses. They haven't seen that all that they have comes from God. They haven't yet seen that one day they must stand before God and give an account of themselves. They haven't come to their senses. They carry on in their own sweet way. But he did come to his senses. He said to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So he's come to his senses and he's humbled. He recognizes himself to be the lowest of the low. And he decides to return home, and he knows how embarrassing that's going to be, how humiliating it's going to be. But having come to his senses and having been humbled, that's not a problem for him. So he returns home, returns to his father. But in returning home, his father sees him coming. And what does his father do? Does his father say, "Look, he's coming, let's all look the other way"? "Look, he's coming, quick, let's go off somewhere else"? No, the father runs out to meet him, embraces him, and kisses him. Can you imagine what the father was thinking all the time he was away? If you're not a parent, you can't understand what it's like. I remember a friend saying how different it was once his twin daughters were born. The feeling he had for them, the sense of protection he felt for them. He was pushing the wheelchair, the buggy. Down the hill in Aberystwyth. And these boys were playing football, and one of them kicked it badly, sliced it, and the ball went flying towards his two girls. He managed to defend them, and he yelled at the boys. And then he went and apologised and said, "Well, I shouldn't have said that because you didn't mean to do it." But he reflected about how protective he was about his daughters, and I'm sure he still is. And I'm sure that by now, they would be about 30. And I'm sure that now, since I've lost contact with him, I would guess they don't live at home with him. He's still worried about them. He's still concerned about what they're doing. Not are they behaving themselves, but are they safe? He's concerned. This father would have been concerned all the time his son was away from him. He would be worried about his son. How is he getting on? Is he being sensible? And so when he sees his son, he's delighted. "Look, there he is. He's safe." And he runs out to meet him and embraces him. And he's glad to see him. His son has returned. His son who went away. His son who gave every impression of not wanting anything to do with him. His son's come home. And so delighted is he. The emotion is so great, welling up within him. He doesn't pay any attention to what his son says to him. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He cuts him off. He doesn't let him finish what he's going to say. This prepared speech, it's only halfway through. He turns around to the servants. "Bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his hand. Shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead. He's alive again and was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. They're over the moon. And almost all the family are celebrating because
The son who they thought was dead has come home safely
and come to his senses.
But it doesn't stop there. This is where most sermons would stop.
And they then say that we are just like that son who went off and squandered all his inheritance. He had sinned, but then he came to his senses, he returned to his father, he repented, and he was received. But that's not the point of the story. You've still got some more verses to go, because we come on to the point of the story when we read about the older son. So if you're going to have a heading for this section, the heading in this Bible says the parable of the prodigal son, it should really be the parable of the elder brother. Because this is what it's about. It's about the elder brother. The older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. See, so overwhelmed was the father with the safe return of the younger son, he's forgotten about the older brother and has forgotten to send a message to him. And so he finds out, just because he hears the music, what's going on? The servant tells him what's happened. And he's angry. He refuses to go in. His father comes out and pleads with him. He says, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, doesn't say when my brother, this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. He's furious. Send him away. Why receive him? Why treat him like this? The Pharisees and the scribes grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The point, the parable. He said, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the natural response of a parent. And this is the natural response of God when a sinner repents. When a sinner comes to their senses and sees their sin and they turn to God in repentance, God receives them. And if God receives them, who am I to turn them away? Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, welcome one another therefore as Christ has welcomed you. Christ has welcomed someone, who am I to turn them away? Well, the scriptures tell us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't just come, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. We see God's grace towards us. God didn't just send Christ and then left it to us to find out about it. He sought us. He came and sought us. God seeks us now. God sends his word out. He sends it out through preachers. He sends it out through ordinary Christians. He sends it out through tracts. He sends it out through books. He sends it out over the airwaves, in radio and television broadcasts, although there is some that leave a lot to be desired, and I wouldn't even put into the category of spreading the word of God. There are some people who merely do this under the pretense of wanting the word to go out, and really all they're interested in is getting your money. There was a man who died in the last week in America, a television evangelist. He says, if you want to go to heaven, send me $1,000 and then you can go to heaven. You can be a Christian, but it doesn't matter how you live. He was a multimillionaire as a result. It's very tempting. Set up a website and say, you send me lots of money and then you'll be forgiven. But it's not true. But God does send his word out in spite of charlatans like that. The word is spread far and wide, not far and wide enough. But people do spread the word. And all who listen, all who hear, and all who respond are welcomed by God. Jesus has wide open arms, ready to receive repenting sinners. He speaks in various places about how prepared he is to receive them. He says in John chapter 6, how willing he is to receive people. He says, none can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw them. And people would read that and think, well, that leaves me out. But they should keep reading, because he says, and all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. People sometimes concentrate on the restriction of the previous verse, only those whom the Father draws, instead of looking at the open invitation that follows. All who come, I will in no wise cast out. Here is the evidence of the grace of God. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, you might think you're the worst sinner that has ever lived. You might think that if people knew what your sins were, nobody would ever want to have anything to do with you. Whatever they are, if you repent and come to Christ, you will be received. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. If you come to Christ repentant, trusting him, you will be received. So, what about us? Have we done that? Have we seen ourselves as the sinners we are? We don't like to admit it, but we are. Have we seen ourselves as we really are? Have we seen ourselves as God sees us? Have we come to Christ repentant, confessing our sins, acknowledging that we have done wrong, acknowledging what God already knows, but we need to acknowledge it? Have we trusted Christ? And if we've really trusted Christ, if we've really come repentant, then we will know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins. We will know in our hearts the goodness of God towards us. We will know in our hearts the love of God poured out in our hearts. And what a joy it is to know the forgiveness of sins. And this is freely available to all who will repent. God will receive them. And there will be great rejoicing in heaven when they are received. So, what is our state? Well then, how do we regard other people? Because if we're repentant, we will be humble. If we're humble, we'll regard other people as better than we are. Do we despise people, or do we have compassion on them? Do we hear about great sinners and think, well, they're the dregs of society, and really, we should be like America, reintroduce the death penalty and get rid of all of them? Or do we have compassion? Do we rejoice when such people come to Christ? Sometimes you hear of people professing conversion, and some people think, no, I don't believe it. Can't be. Well, perhaps it isn't. Not everybody that makes a profession of faith in Christ is truly converted. There are many people in this world who think they're converted when they're not converted. They get very upset when you tell them that they're not converted. But there are many who are converted. Many who do know the peace of God in their hearts. Do we rejoice when they're converted? When we show compassion to people, it's not a matter of approving the sin that they are living in. You can show compassion to people without saying, oh, you don't need to worry. Say, I have compassion for you, but the state you're in at the moment, you're in a dreadful state. You need to repent and trust Christ. So let's examine ourselves and the way in which we relate to God. Are we repentant and humble? And how do we relate to other people? Are we compassionate and humble? And let's not be like the scribes and the Pharisees, despising sinners, but rather if sinners wish to come and hear the gospel, they wish to repent and trust in Christ, then let us too rejoice like the angels do in heaven.